Brothers and sisters, I would have you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. I'll read the chapter in its entirety, and what I would like you to do as we read through it, it's not necessarily a lengthy portion of the narrative. But as we read through it, I want you to ask yourself where you see a theme of humility and where you see a theme of glory, humility and glory, because that is what we will be considering throughout the morning in not only chapter 3, but chapters 1 through 3 as we consider this larger section in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is God's Word, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Give your careful attention to this public reading of God's Word. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. But as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would open this word and this gospel to us. And we wait upon you, for we need the Spirit, his anointing, in order that we might hear your voice, that we might have illumination, that we might understand the ways of your kingdom, particularly in regards to the various adversities we face, as well as the many blessings that are bestowed. And so now bless us, we ask, as we meditate, as we consider your word together as an act of worship in your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Humility and glory. Humility and glory do not seem to have any family resemblance. But let me tell you, they are of the same family. In fact, humility and glory share a very close bond as sisters. We need to be reminded this morning that they are not only closely related, humility and glory, to one another, but they are related to us. We live in the same household, and there is a bond between us and humility, and there is a bond between us and glory. Let me change the metaphor a little bit and say that humility and glory is the very air that we breathe in the kingdom of God. If you look in your newspaper every day, there is the weather report, but then there's this little chart that gives you air quality. And sometimes the air quality is really good, and sometimes the air quality is really bad. So there are those pollutants and pollens and everything else that really muck up the air that we breathe. But then there is that clear, fresh air that blows out of the north. Humility seems like the pollutant. Glory, that fresh air. But whatever the case, it's combined. It's the air in which we breathe. To change it up once again, humility and glory. We live in an intersection every single day, in a very, very busy intersection where we stand at the corner and we wonder whether we should cross the street because of its busyness and its ambiguity and all of the traffic. And we try to discern and figure out where are we and how we might cross that street with the busy traffic of humility and glory. I believe that in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, that's one of the themes, at least, that Matthew is unfolding. If you do a closer reading, a deeper reading of the larger passage, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 16, this section, chapter 1 through chapter 4, 16, Matthew is describing the preparation of Jesus for the office of Messiah. This large section introduces who Jesus is and what he is called to be and what he shall do as the Christ. This section is the preparation for the Messiah. And so we have the legal documentation. He is indeed the Son of David. He has prerogative to the throne. This is the one. Through this lineage that Jerusalem, Israel has waited for, this is the one who legally, through Joseph, is heir to the throne of David. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. We read of his conception. The coming of the Magi, those strangers that have come to worship him. The assassination attempt on his life. The sojourning in Egypt. The settling in the north, in the backwaters of Galilee. And now we read about his baptism. In this large section, and then going into chapter 4 with the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, we find a theme unfolding for us, a theme of humility, adversity, trials and difficulty, as well as glory, honor, dignity, power, righteousness, combined together. And so we will examine chapter 3 in the weeks that lie ahead. But for this morning, let's consider the larger text, this section of Jesus' preparation. And I want to point out that pattern in this section of humility and glory. And to impress upon you that this is the pattern of life in the kingdom. That what Matthew is going to describe for us in the preparation of Jesus' messiahship is really parallel. It is part of our experience as well. There are certain things that Jesus experiences we will not experience. He is the unique Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. There are things that are very, very unique about Jesus in his humility that we can't enter into, and in his glory we can't enter into. Yet there is the imitation of Christ. in which there are those things that he experiences that are then given to us to experience as we follow him. After all, he says to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And so what I want to impress upon you this morning, and I believe the Holy Spirit would impress upon you this morning from this text, is that life in the kingdom is a life of humility and glory. And that creates a lot of difficulty for us, because when we're at that intersection and we're seeing that traffic go by, we are confused at times, we are afraid at times, there is anxiety at times, we can't figure out where we are, we can't figure out how to cross the street. Humility and glory. It is a life, kingdom life, in which we might stumble because we don't fully understand what God is doing. With the corruption and the pollution, and I mean that figuratively as well as literally, when we breathe the air and we almost choke upon that air, we ask, well, where is God in all of this? Where are the promises? How is it that God is going to bless us? Humility and glory, adversity and honor, besetting trials and profound blessings, warfare, corruption, tremendous liberty. There is a rhythm, there is a cadence in kingdom life, as well as tension and release. There are days of sunshine, days of utter darkness. There are those Arctic vortex and the tropical breezes. We are pulled, we are pushed in this life, in this kingdom life, and following Christ, that we find in our text this morning a reflection. This is who we are. This is the preparation of Christ. And even in this preparation, it is communicated to us. And this is our life that's being described in this text as well. Your life is a life in Christ. If you follow him, it is a life of bearing the cross. It is a life of looking at the tomb. It is a life, as Paul says in Colossians, that you are dead with Christ. And now your lives are hidden in him. There is that humility, dead in Christ. There is that glory. Your life is hidden with him and shall be revealed at his coming. A cadence, a rhythm, a tension, and a release. So let's see how that pattern unfolds for us in the text. In his genealogy. Some of this will just be but reminders for us. Where do you see the humility? Consider what's being revealed. Again, I'll remind you, there's immorality, there's incest. There's adultery, there's murder, there is sexual abuse, there is a mixing of blood. This is not pure Jewish blood in this line. And kings, the kings of Israel, who do evil in the sight of the Lord, to the point where all of it, where the southern kingdom, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the southern kingdom is sent to Babylon in exile. And this legal document, this genealogy that's now made very, very public. These are the things that ordinarily we would hide about our family and about our lives. These are the things that we'd rather keep in the closet. These are the skeletons that we would rather not talk about, and we would rather not have share with our neighbors and even in the church. And yet here it is. And this is the line that Jesus gives himself to. This is the family that Jesus chooses and gives himself to, fully identifying with the mess, with the corruption, with the sin, with the lust, even identifying with the evil of the kings. He is going to give himself to this line, fully identifying himself with the sinner in order that we might be saved. There's the humility. Where's the glory? Well, this Jesus, who Mary bore, this Jesus will be called the Christ, the Messiah. And in the fulfillment of the 14 generations times three, in the threshold of a year of Jubilee, in that seventh week that is about to be inaugurated in Jesus, we have all glory. Here he comes, the fulfillment of God's promises to give a king who is righteous, who will give a king who is powerful, a king who fulfills the promises and sits on the throne of David forever. Here is the Christ. Do you not see the glory in that? There is ambiguity in this legal documentation with the women that are listed, the backstories that are given, the difficulties that are here, yet it's God who gives his son to this line, who is the Christ, the anointed one, who will bring salvation, who will bring that year of Jubilee in. Consider Joseph and the conception. Once again, it's interesting that Matthew does not give us the details like Luke about Jesus' birth, the manger scene. But he describes, as he says now in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And what does he give us? He gives us really the scandal. Joseph, being a righteous man, betrothed to Mary, finds out that Mary's pregnant and is going to divorce her. Ah, potential scandal. His betrothed, his future bride, is now pregnant and not by him. And so what does he decide to do? Well, he's going to divorce her. As a righteous man, he will do it privately, so it doesn't make a big public scandal. And yet, there is the dream that comes. The one that Mary is carrying has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Don't you see that the humility continued to haunt Jesus throughout his earthly ministry? And even up to today, there are those who are absolutely convinced that Mary was not a virgin, that Mary did not conceive this child by the Holy Spirit. There was some Roman soldier or something she had some tryst with, possibly, or maybe even raped. But whatever the case, this child is just an ordinary child in the corruption and the scum of life. And this is his conception, this is his birth. And this is how those without discernment would read it and see it. And this is how Joseph is somehow reading it in the beginning and is about to estrange himself from this woman and this child. Here's humility. Jesus, already at his conception, before he's born, he's identifying with some very, very messy situations in life, fully identifying himself with these things. In all humility. But the glory is this. The angel comes to Joseph and reveals, no, the one who Mary carries has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. This has never happened in history and it'll never happen again. This is one unique historical event, supernatural to be sure, and yet having all of the natural consequences. Jesus being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's glorious. Not discerned so easily. But the angel reveals this to Joseph. And you shall call his name Jesus. Ah, he shall be Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Is God at last going to hear the prayers, the cries through the generations and bring the deliverer, bring the Messiah, bring that one who will ultimately give us freedom? Ah, here is glory. And then Matthew adds his own editorial comment. Well, this is in fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet has to say, that this one shall be born of a virgin, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Brothers and sisters, that's a rather glorious thing. You know, I'm not going to provide a lot of illustration for it because the text itself is giving you tremendous, tremendous information, knowledge, and understanding of who your Jesus is. But I don't want you to miss what's going on. This is really, there's some ambiguity here. There is the humility, the potential scandal, and that will continue to haunt Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and yet all of this glory. This is kingdom life. Consider Herod and the Magi. Herod seeks to kill him. There's someone who is taking the announcement very seriously that the king of the Jews had been born, and he is out to kill Jesus by stealth or by brutal force, but he is out to kill Jesus. And so that causes Joseph to take mother and child to Egypt and sojourn in Egypt. If Jesus is the king, why can't he settle in Jerusalem, where the king of the Jews should be? No, not the true king. He will be hounded and hunted all the way. And that will not cease. We know the end of the story, don't we? That eventually the Jews and the Gentiles together conspire and they'll crucify him, and his disciples will scatter and betray him, and he will die a shameful, painful death upon the cross. This is humility. But it begins that he's 2 years old and he's being hunted and hounded by Herod. Paranoid Herod. Murderous Herod. But then they end up being called out of Egypt as a family. They want to settle back in Judea. No, can't settle back in Judea. So they got to flee again, until the other utter northern reaches of Israel, in the place where later Matthew will call, it's the place of the Gentiles. It's a place of darkness. That's where Jesus is going to settle. Imagine, this is the king. Think of the humility. He's being hunted, hounded, having to move. Talk about transitions, horrible transitions. No settling, no striking roots. And then as king, he's got to settle in Galilee, in Nazareth, this place that, the Jews, it's a backwater in some sense. This is humility. But where's the glory? The Magi come, these strangers, and they come to worship him. They declare in Jerusalem, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? They're asking, but it's also a declaration. The king of the Jews has been born. And they search him out in order to open their treasures and present their treasures to him. And they bow with exceedingly great joy. They bow. They present treasures. They worship the child. How glorious is that? We're not talking about three kings. We're talking about an entire entourage of people. We're talking about rich gifts that will have to be used in all the fleeing to Egypt and back again. But tremendous glory demonstrated here. And then in Matthew's comment again, this is fulfills what the prophet has to say. Out of Egypt I call my son. Out of Egypt I call my son. Jesus fully identified with Israel, yet the Father calls him son and will call him out of Egypt, out of that exile. Back. Don't you see there's this pattern of humility, adversity, difficulty, trial, various sorts, and yet tremendous glory. Glory that is not necessarily evident to the naked eye or to the population, what you might see on CNN or MSNBC or even Fox News. And then we come to chapter 3, the baptism. You find here glory. John says, I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. How glorious is that? The last of the prophets come in the Old Testament sense in order to anoint and inaugurate the king of Israel. Here's John. I am not fit even to remove his sandals. And he is the one. That voice that's calling out, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of Yahweh. What glory is this?
The winnowing fork is already in his hand. The axe is at the tree. This is the day of the Lord that's coming, according to what John is understanding. This is Yahweh coming. This is the king. This is Messiah coming in order to bring judgment. And he will set up his throne and his kingdom. And there shall be righteousness. Righteousness shall flow. It shall shine like the new day sun. It shall fill the earth like the seas. Here is the king. And I'm not worthy, even as a prophet, to unloose his sandal. That's glory. But then there's the humility. Jesus comes and says, I'm ready to be baptized by you, John. And John will not permit it. No. I need to be baptized by you. You're the one who's going to really give the true baptism, Holy Spirit and fire. I need to be baptized by you. No. John, permit it. For the sake of righteousness. In other words, let me fully identify with my people. Here's humility. Let me undergo this baptism. Remember, it's a baptism of repentance. People are confessing their sins and then are being baptized in preparation for Yahweh, for the Lord, for Messiah. And it's Jesus who comes, and he wants to submit, to yield, to defer, to receive that water of baptism, a baptism of repentance. He has nothing to repent of. Confessing sins, he has no sin to confess. But he comes in order to identify with his people. He comes to identify with you in all of your sin, in all of your mess, in all of your difficulty, in all of your corruption. He comes, and again, he gives himself to you. Glory, humility. Glory, the heavens open. He sees the dove. And this is John. He sees the dove descending. He sees the Holy Spirit as a dove. You could refer that back to Genesis 1, where the Spirit is hovering like a brooding over the darkness of the earth. The Spirit brooding over the darkness like a dove. Well, here is that same Holy Spirit that brooded over the darkness. Now here is the Spirit that's descending like a dove, anointing Jesus to do his work as Messiah. Anointed without limit, without measure. He will be that one who could heal the sick. He is the one who will release those who are demon-possessed. He is the one who will raise the dead. He is the one who will go to the cross and bear the sin and guilt, the corruption and the transgression of the world. That we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might be released, that we might be reconciled, that we might be healed. The Holy Spirit comes to anoint. How glorious is that? And then the Father speaks. Remember when the Father spoke way back in Exodus at the mountain, and people were afraid. They heard the voice of God and they were afraid. Well, here comes the voice of God again. And the voice of God is nothing to be afraid of, but is filled with glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, as Matthew is writing this to the Jewish community, he is using all of these allusions and he's developing this pattern. Don't you see? This pattern of humility and glory. Humility and glory. Because this is the way in which salvation will come. And this is the pattern of life in the kingdom for us all. Humility and glory. Chapter 4. After this tremendous, glorious epiphany, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm all pleased, what happens? The Spirit leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. All humility. Fasting 40 days, being tempted by Satan himself. Further humility. For us. Okay, so you see the pattern. I was going to make a side note somewhere along the way that in your Bible reading, there are those who say to me, you know, I read my Bible, I get nothing out of it. Well, there are ways of reading that could be very, very helpful.
What you could look for things that are repeated, words and ideas that are repeated in any given passage, right? You could ask of the text, well, is there a memory going on? Is the writer referring to past literature? And you see in Matthew all the time, he's quoting. I mean, this is one of the outstanding features of Matthew's gospel. He's continually quoting the Old Testament, but not only quoting, there's allusions here that we're going to see. References to the Old Testament again and again. Where if you know these, if you think, well, is there an Old Testament background to this that Matthew is using? It will enrich your reading and further. You could always ask in any given text, well, what is God doing? Humility and glory. And further, you could ask, well, is there a pattern in any given passage, in a chapter, or in several chapters? Is there a pattern? And you can do this. And we've just looked at a pattern of humility and glory, and I hope I convinced you that it's here. This is what Matthew is doing. And forgive me for taking the time, but you should be reading your Bible. You should be getting something out of it. And there is a way of reading your Bible. And so from this particular pulpit and this particular church, we are about reading the Scripture. You could hear all kinds of stories, and there's all kinds of ways in which you could be ministered to, but another way, another means of grace is your own reading and meditation and being good, engaged readers. Well, enough of that. That's sidebar. Let's consider now, if there's this pattern, well, what difference does it make? What difference? I try to impress upon you a little bit along the way, but what difference does it make? And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it again. This is so very clear throughout Matthew's gospel, that this is how God works in his kingdom. This is how God works in his kingdom. This is how redemption will come. There will be humiliation, as I said, to the cross and to the tomb. Tremendous humiliation on the part of the Son of God that he will bear for you, that you cannot enter into that kind of humility. You can't enter into that trial, that adversity. Only he can do it, and he does it for you. In history, in an event in which he gives himself fully, and he dies a cruel, shameful death that he was not deserving at all for us. Though equal with God, did not seek that equality, something to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming a man, by becoming a servant, even to the point of death, even death upon the cross. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Don't you see it? Humility and glory. And that's what's gained for you salvation, if you but believe and receive and rest and look to Christ. But not only that, this pattern of humility and glory that Matthew is describing for us in Jesus' life is Jesus identifying. He identifies with his people. That's clear as Matthew is writing this historically. He will identify with the Jews. But we will know by the end of the gospel, it's just not the Jews, it's the whole world. Jesus is identifying with you, his people. And so he enters into your life. He knows the corruption. He knows the grief. He knows the difficulty. He knows the lust. He knows the sin. He knows the murder. He knows the abuse. He knows everything that you face, everything that you imagine, everything that you've endured or that you've been a perpetrator of. He knows it all, and he gives himself to you. This is the Christ who so loves you profoundly and eternally that he's willing to identify fully. He wraps his arms around you as a congregation. He says, you belong to me with all of your dirt, with all of your filth, with all your confusion, with all your anxiety, with all your worry, with all your weakness, you belong to me. And I've demonstrated that in all the things that I have faced in my life that's recorded for us even in the first 3-4 chapters here. From his genealogy to the desert with the devil, he's demonstrated no sin. Righteousness, faithfulness, purity. Yet what does he do with that? He doesn't rub your noses in it. He doesn't come to judge you as his people, but to save you from your sins. And how does he do that?
Not from afar, not some bureaucrat. He comes and he gives himself fully, identifying with you. You belong to him. He belongs to you. Talk about a bond. So I would say, in all of your difficulties, think about that, your redemption. All that he went through to save you. Be assured. Think about his identity. You belong to him, he belongs to you, and he knows everything about you. I mean, even things that you are unwilling to admit about yourself, he knows full well, and he still loves you unconditionally. He's given himself to you. But there's one other thing. This is how God works. There's a pattern of life, not just like Jesus, not just like the apostles, and maybe not just like anybody else, but to you specifically, personally. This is the matrix. You're at the intersection. This is the air that you breathe. This is the household you belong to. You face adversity, difficulty, trials, setbacks, all kinds of things, bad things, dark things, awful things. You experience those, as well as wonderful things, blessings, beautiful things, tremendous things. That's life in the kingdom. It is a paradox. Or you could say there's ambiguity. It's difficult, but in any given day, you are going to face difficulties, and the temptation is, well, where is God in all of this? Where are the promises? Why is it that I have to struggle so much and for so long? Why am I so weary? Why is it that I'm so sick? Why is it that I think about my mortality every day? Why is it that very soon I face the grave? Why would I have to go through all of this? Well, it's humility. You are so united to Christ that he calls you to take up your cross and follow his son. Take up your cross, follow me. You belong to Jesus, he belongs to you. And the way in which God works in you to conform you to the image of his son is not to let you off the hook when it comes to the humility part. The charismatics have it wrong. Matthew has it right. He calls you to follow him. And in following him, united to him, having that bond in him, what is that going to mean? It's going to mean cross time. You're going to feel the weight. You're going to feel the slivers in your shoulder. It's going to be hard and bloody and hurt and shameful. And that's what you're called to because you belong to him and he belongs to you. That's the way he went, and that's the way you are called to go. This is kingdom life. It is the air you breathe. So when difficulty comes, don't say, don't ask, don't be confused. God, what are you doing? Answer yourself. He is working his kingdom, righteousness, power, and blessing in you. He is conforming you to the image of his son. It's not happy-clappy. It's not necessarily pleasurable, except when you consider the fruit, the consequences, the results. You become more like Christ. I want to say, you know, how glorious is that? God is offering and promising to you an inspiring, happy life. Your best days ever, now. That's not it. And yet it is. Again, the paradox, the ambiguities, live with it. Embrace the tension. This is kingdom life. I want to say get used to it, but no, don't get used to it. Look forward to something better. But don't be confused by it. Don't be undermined by it. Don't think that God is pulling the rug out from under you. He's not. And there are a host of difficulties that we face as individuals, as families, as a church, as a nation, and really as a world, a host. And for us, we know, this is what God is doing. This is not unusual. This is normal. God is validating. This is the kind of life he calls us to live. This is how God works. We see it in Jesus. We belong to Jesus. He belongs to us. We are being conformed to his image. And so this is what we face. So see that. And that's really the next point. And I'll finish with this rather quickly. It takes discernment. The foolish man knows not their worth, nor he whose mind is of the earth. There is a host that just don't understand kingdom dynamics, kingdom patterns, kingdom life. You do, of all people. It's revealed to you even this morning that Jesus belongs to you, you belong to him, and therefore it is a road of difficulty as well as glory. The difficulties, you know what those are. I don't have to list those necessarily. The glories, united to Christ, having his word, united to a people, and not just to a local church, but to the church militant around the world, many with whom we have fellowship, and that's good. And not only that, the church triumphant that has gone on, we are still united to the church triumphant, loved ones that have gone on, and generations of believers. We are a true nation in Christ. And not only the assurances, the sense of God's love, the sense of his presence, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the very words of God that minister to us, that feed our soul, that nurture us, the times unusual wisdom that is communicated to us that we know can't be of earth, it must be of heaven, various experiences that we have, various things that we see, that communion with our God and with one another, at times it is so deep, so profound, so refreshing that only heaven can explain it, and the earth, the world has no idea. All of this takes discernment, faith, eyes of faith to see through the daily circumstances of the difficulties and the blessings, to know this is the pattern, this is kingdom life, this is where we are as we work out our marriages, as we work out our employment, in every sphere of our lives, whether it's in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the nursery, wherever it might be. This is kingdom. This is the air that we breathe. And Christ rules. And he's given himself to you fully. And there is blessing and power invested. It's like a seed planted, a little seed. Oh, it's just a little seed. How's that going to grow? It's like the treasure that's buried. Like treasure that's buried. It's like the wheat and the tares growing together. Well, how do we discern between the wheat and the tares as they grow? There's a great deal of ambiguity. How do we understand the wheat and the tares in my life? I can't understand it. It just seems so confusing. And yet God gives you insight. And the insight that begins in this gospel is the pattern of life that Jesus lived. Humility, glory, all sometimes mixed together. And that's what you're called to experience, brothers and sisters. This is kingdom life. And at the end of the day, it is resurrection, ascension, and full glory and blessing. Endure. Let's pray.